And my title today is How Faith Lives Righteously, Part 4, because we've been thinking about this over the last two chapters, how faith lives righteously and fulfills the law through love. That's particularly what's in mind here in our passage. Now, some of you who know me well or live under my roof know that one of my favourite programmes is Only Fools and Horses. Hands up, those of you who know or love Only Fools and Horses. Am I the only one? I know. I notice it's all of us who were around a teenage in the 80s, which was certainly me. But yeah, Only Fools and Horses. If you don't know it, well, then you're missing a trick. But it is permanently on, I think, on one of those channels on the TV. It's a sitcom, and it follows the ups and downs of Derek Trotter, Del Boy Trotter. And he is market trader from Peckham with his three-wheeler van that's always kind of exuding loads of fumes. It's played by David Jason, who's a great actor. I'm sure you'd recognise him. And Del Boy Trotter's also got a brother, the slightly less than bright spark, Rodney Trotter. And in one of the series, Rodney falls in love with this lovely young lady, Cassandra. They end up getting married, which is a surprising thing in itself because they're kind of like chalk and cheese, really, in terms of their background. But there's a humorous end to one of the episodes that kind of came to mind as I was thinking about this. Because, you know, Rodney's got married and, you know, they've had the wedding and all of that. And I can't remember if it was all in the same episode or you just, you know, because they do build on the storyline. Anyway, he's married by now and he has, you know, one of those fairly regular days at work. You know, you get up, you go to work, you do your kind of thing. And he slips back into his old thinking, you see, because the scene is, there he is, turns up at the flat, you see, hangs up his coat, kind of comes in, sits down, picks up the paper and, you know, what's for dinner, Del, kind of thing. Well, Del is always, you know, up for a bit of banter and, you know, I don't know what it is. We haven't got any food in the house or whatever like this. And then eventually he taunts him, you see. He taunts him, haven't you forgotten something? And, you know, Rodney's completely oblivious to the fact that he's married until suddenly the coin drops. He's in the wrong place and he's forgotten. You know, he's gone to the wrong place. And the kind of scene finishes with Del Boy giving him a taunt and this kind of shocked face on as he realises he's kind of forgotten he's married and he's gone, as it were, home to the wrong place. Well, it's a bit of fun and pretty unlikely, but it does illustrate the point of how easily we can forget something important and simply return to the old ways and the old habits. You wouldn't have thought it'd be possible that someone might forget something as big and life-changing as being married. I guess it can happen. You know, when a big life event like that takes place, it should change everything. It does change everything, doesn't it? You can never really go back to what it was before because you're different now, aren't you? Your relationship's different. Those two have become one and so on. But isn't it true that habits die hard and change does not come easy? Because, let's just follow that thought through, do we ever think of our conversion as a marriage to the Lord? Because it is a picture that the Bible uses, doesn't it, of Christ, the groom, and the church being his bride. That we are, through faith in the Lord, married to the Lord, in a sense. And yet, how often God's people have struggled with drifting back to the old ways in a forgetful manner. So, we're a bit like Rodney there, aren't we? We can forget that a big event, a big change has happened in our life. The proof that we've forgotten that is how easy it is for us to drift back to some of the old ways. And we're all so prone to do that. It's a disconnect there, which shouldn't be, but does recur. So how should we now live? How should we now live? That is one way of thinking about these chapters here towards the end of Romans chapters 12, 13, 14 and 15. If you're a Christian, knowing that you've been saved, what does God now expect of me? What changes will there be? What are my new obligations? And how do I meet them now that I am in Christ? And we've seen as we come to these application chapters of Romans, Paul has focused on unpacking, if you like, that phrase, the just shall live by faith. Which, if you remember, in the Greek is structured slightly different, but you know, we can think of all of those three things. By faith, we become just, don't we? That's his early thing. By faith, we become just and shall live, as in obtain eternal life, obtain God's kind of life, go on and live that life. But now he's just kind of focusing not so much on the just bit, but the genuineness of faith. If by faith we become just, how should we now live? And he's unpacking that genuine faith is going to live differently. So he says here, in unpacking how faith lives righteously, that the logical and proper response to all God's mercies towards us forms the basis of an urgent call. This whole section grows out of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we should have read, and I'll read it now. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That there is an urgent call here on account of all God's mercies towards us, which is in the earlier chapters, to live a holy life set apart to God in body, will and mind, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to have a sober view of ourselves and the part we each play in the body of Christ, verses 3 to 8, to a genuineness of love that is brotherly and zealous and persevering and generous, we looked at that, verses 9 through 13, and to live out namely the kind of love that God enables us to respond with grace and to respond contrarily to the way which we are treated by others in verses 14 to 21, that return cursing with blessing. And he bookends it, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That faith has that capacity to respond contrarily to the way that we are treated. If we're treated harshly, does the Christian return that with harshness? No, he is called to return with blessing to those who curse him or oppose him and so on. We noted, whilst looking at that, and we still got to kind of draw some of these thoughts through to the application he goes on to here. We noted that, you know, whilst we might typically think that the Christian should be able to respond automatically in this way, you know, we kind of think that if I'm converted, if I've been changed, I'm automatically going to live different. Well, new life has been planted in us, and yes, it should be there, and yes, it should manifest itself, but how easily we quash that, how easily we hinder that, how easily we forget those things. And we see here by Paul's urgent call to respond that we need to consciously engage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present. It's that same word, same verb as in chapter 6, that you yield, that you consciously make a mind that you've got to cast off all those things that so easily weigh you down and present yourself to God as alive from the dead, and present yourself to God in response to his mercies as a holy sacrifice and so on. So there's it's not automatic, is it, that we need to engage with the Lord to yield. And in this passage, chapter 13, or in this whole section, there's underpinning this, what he's talking about is, on the one hand, he's unpacking the genuineness of faith. Remember, faith is really important here. That everything that we have obtained, that he's talked about, that we've obtained, as in our righteousness and our position, our justification with Christ, is laid hold of by faith. And the big dilemma of the early church is, surely law is going to make someone a better, good person than what you're proclaiming. And Romans is showing us that law cannot make someone good, but faith in Christ can. And now he's kind of magnifying the point that actually genuineness of faith will cause a person to live better than, as it were, they would under the rigors of the law. Now, we've got to make sure that we do. So there's a genuineness of faith, and he's unpacking that's behind this chapter. There is also the believer's liberty in Christ. That's the other thing that is behind this chapter, that whilst we saw last week that the believer is free, we are free, we're at liberty in Christ. Nevertheless, we are free to live lawfully and respectfully in relation to governing authority over us in society or in the workplace and so on. The fact that Christ has set us free doesn't mean we're free with no obligations to anyone else. We're not free to be independent. We're free to be dependent on the Lord and walking with him. We're free not to do my will, but your will, Lord. We're called to yield to him, you see. And so the believer will and now should live differently than previously. In this instance, the early part of chapter 13, we looked at last week, living submissively to governing authority over him and meeting obligations to pay taxes, rent, or giving respect and honour where that is due from us. And Paul then hinges that thought of our obligation towards rulers in those verses 1 through 7 with an obligation to love in verse 8. And so if we're to understand the first half of this chapter as the relationship between liberty and authority, you've been set free, but we still have a relationship to those in authority over us. And that as good citizens, we should be subject to authority. That's what he's saying here. You may be free. Doesn't mean you're free just to do whatever you please and free to ignore the rulers, the laws of the land, the commands that are passed down to us. The second half of this chapter is about liberty in relation to law and liberty in relation to our expectations from God, our obligation towards God, and in particular God's law here, and that as God's children, we should love our neighbour, which fulfills the intention of the law. So here Paul shows that by faith, working through genuine love, we will meet our obligations towards God and others in society around us. So point one, by love, we meet our obligations to our neighbour. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. The thought that hinges between this is this owing, this thought of obligation. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Owe no one anything. This verse, some of the godly of old, men of old have taken by faith to mean that a Christian should never borrow and should always look to God to meet their specific need. Owe no one anything. Well, if I'm to owe no one anything, then I won't become a borrower, is how they applied this. And those who took it were some of the great of old. C.H. Spurgeon would have applied and believed and practiced that. He owed no one anyone. George Muller, those of you who might know the orphanages that he founded and supported, and Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to China. Examine their lives and you will see that God honoured their faith when they took that to mean they should owe no one anything and therefore they would not borrow from anyone and they would seek only from God that which they needed. George Muller, known for his utter dependence upon God, wasn't he? And running his orphanages completely by prayer and faith. There were times when he and hundreds of children would literally sit down at the meal table with nothing to eat, and they're still trusting God to provide, and there's tales of trucks breaking down and giving them food that very day, that very hour, and meeting desperate needs as they looked to God. If you read the biography of Hudson Taylor, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, we've got a copy of it. You can borrow it from me if you like. It's a great read. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. What was his spiritual secret? Well, it was this. You read that he realized that when he went to China, he would have no arm of flesh to rely upon. He didn't know anyone there. He didn't immediately speak the language there. communication with people back here would take so long that if he had a need to meet today, tomorrow, and the next day, he couldn't rely on people to meet that need. He had to rely entirely on God. And so he said to himself, I've got to learn right now, whilst I'm here living in England, before I go, how to never ask anything of anyone except God himself, and to learn how to pray and obtain that which I need from God alone. And if you read his book, there's times when he's living with someone and owes rent. And, you know, the person who's, you know, how come we need you to pay your rent kind of thing? And he's working, but he would refuse to say to his employer, I haven't been paid yet, would you pay me? He would only pray to God. And so that it would be God who would put it into the heart of it, his employer, who had not paid him yet, had paid him late, to pay him what his dues were. And there's a time when it was becoming desperate. He was owed wages kind of thing. He had to pay his landlord, and but he refused to remind his employer that he would just get on his knees and pray. And he would pray. And God put it into the heart of his employer, 3 o'clock in the morning, wakes up and says, I haven't paid Hudson Taylor. And he gets up and he goes to his house and bangs on his door in the middle and, you know, brings to him the money and extra for the fact that he hadn't paid him, you know, to meet him. And that was the way in which Hudson Taylor kind of learned his sheer dependence upon God. And, you know, such stories are there to remind us that God has honoured that kind of dependence. And that, you know, the faith missions of today still continue to aim to continue in that same spirit, relying on God to put into the hearts of others to give towards their need and never asking for it directly. So if you're willing to take that verse in that way by faith and trust God with it, we've certainly got evidence that God will honour your trust. As a general rule, Christians should be careful about debt, shouldn't they? We should be very careful, because you get yourself into debt, you've just put another master over your head, haven't you? Someone who can demand something from you, and debts can grow and put others in charge of you. And we're warned, aren't we, that our cares towards mammon, towards money and riches and wealth and those things, the cares of this life, they can fuel thorns and thistles that will grow up and snaffle out the effectiveness of God's word in our life and choke our fruitfulness. So being in debt is not something we should be as Christians. We've got to be careful about that. It reminds us we're not living within our means and may not have the right priorities. So certainly people of old have taken this owe no one anything to mean we should not owe anyone anything. And if you can hold on to that principle by faith and trust God with it, I think you will live the blessed life and you will see how God will meet your need, and we should be encouraged to do so. But I do think, though, and I'm not saying that is a wrong interpretation, that is an application, if you like, of how people have laid hold of this, and you can only do it by faith, can't you? But here I think when Paul says, owe no one anything, in context, he is connecting what he's just spoken of here, namely our obligations and our duty to pay tax, to pay customs, to pay rent, to pay respect, to pay honour, and so on, with the following thought. The NIV puts it this way: let no debt remain outstanding. You know, if there's things that you have an obligation to do, then make sure you do it. If that obligation you have is to pay tax, then pay your tax. If the obligation is to pay rent for your land, pay your rent for your land. If that obligation is to honour the mayor or the prime minister or President Trump if he comes to visit or whatever, then, you know, if you've got to do that, if that's an expectation upon you. And we are to ensure we meet those obligations and not be found owing to anyone. But he reminds us here that there is one debt we can never repay, though we should always entertain the mindset that I've got to repay it. And that is the debt of love. That we are the recipients of God's great eternal love. That's why we sang that hymn, number 346. It's a thing most wonderful to me to think about God's great love that He's poured out upon us. We're the recipients of God's great eternal love, which we can never repay, but that doesn't mean that we do nothing with that down payment of love bestowed upon us, if you like. In fact, far from it, we can endeavor to repay the love given us by God, but not to God, but to people, to others, to God's people and to others that we are called to love, both in the church as brothers and sisters, but I think here more particularly in mind, He's calling for love towards our neighbor. Owe no one anything. Don't be found owing anyone anything, He says, but always be ready to owe and pay that debt of love, because you've been loved greatly and by the Lord Himself, and you've received the Spirit of God confirming that love in your heart, and it's poured out in your heart, and now let it overflow from your life and be directed towards loving another person. Not that you have to pay God back, not at all, but that you might be a channel of His great blessing. Origen, in the second century, wrote of this verse, "So Paul desires that our debt of love should remain and never cease to be owed, for it is expedient that we should both pay this debt and always owe it." So as it were, you know, recognizing that God has given us a huge payment here, it's not that we can pay Him back, but that we should recognize that we've been paid something wonderful and, as it were, be always willing to pay out of that towards someone else, you see. Think about how you feel when you are in debt to someone. Have you ever borrowed from someone? And, you know, when you have done, whenever you see that person, you're reminded, are you not, of that debt that you owe them? And inwardly, you feel that obligation, don't you? There's something that needs satisfying there. There's something outstanding there. There's an obligation. You feel that there's something that needs satisfying. And so naturally, you want to do all that you can to repay that debt, and you try to do so in any way you can. And to apply that sense here, Paul says that we are indebted to God for all the love that He has shown us. It's as if when we look at others, we're to see God behind them, and we're to see that God has in fact given such a great love to us that it leads me to be indebted to show love to this person before me, my neighbour, my friend, my colleague, my workplace, my enemy even, whom I know and who's come into that sphere, that circle around me. God is not expecting us to repay Him, for His love is graciously and freely given, isn't it? It cannot be repaid. But as we interact with others in the world, we're to have the mindset, aren't we, that because of the great love shown me by God Himself, it makes me a debtor to show love towards my neighbour. I'm a debtor to show love towards my neighbour. I don't know if any of you guys like those Narnia books or the Narnia films, but just think in the Narnia film, Aslan is the great kind of image of Christ, isn't it? And in that Lion, Witch and Wardrobe episode, he... Of course, he's behind it all. He arranges for Father Christmas to come because, you know, winter's been broken. It's always winter and never Christmas in Narnia, is it? But Aslan is on the move and the thaw is happening. So Christmas is coming and the Lord is handing out His gifts, you see. And Lucy gets this little gift of an ointment, doesn't she? And the purpose of the ointment is to heal someone with an injury, isn't it? Well, she's been given something of great use to others at a point in need. Does she keep it to herself, or does she use it at every opportunity to heal others where there's a need? And so it is with us and love. We have received God's love, haven't we? It's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, and the love we have received isn't to be contained, isn't to be just kept ever in that bottle. Oh, here's the precious love that God has given me. Isn't it wonderful? You take it out every now and then. No, That precious love that we have received is to be distributed to those that need. Here's someone who's been injured. Here's someone who's been hurt. And she takes that out and administers the gift, you see. God's love is given to us that it might flow out from us to others, isn't it? And we are indebted to manifest the love that we have received. And we can tell this because the scripture says it, but there's also a little play on words here. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. In English, we've only got the word another. But in Greek, there's two words for another, which is quite handy. So there's another of the same kind, and there's another of a different kind. So, you know, if we're collecting oranges, and, you know, Jeffrey's often getting oranges, I could say to him, go and get us another orange. And I use the word allos, which is, we get allotrope from it, another of the same kind. And if he understands me correctly, he'll come return with another orange, because it's of the same kind, isn't it? If I said to him, go and get a heteros, another, that's another of a different kind. He didn't have to come back with an orange, he could come back with an apple, or a plum, or a cherry, because it's still another of the same kind, in it being a fruit, but it's different, isn't it? Yeah? And so you've got the same in Greek here. There's another of the same kind, and there's another of the different kind. And Paul says here we are to love one another of the same kind. And that's easy to do, isn't it? It's far easier. You know, it's really easy for me to love you guys because you love me. Yeah? I'm not assuming that, but, you know, it is much easier, isn't it? But, you know, if you were all here throwing tomatoes at me, I'd find it difficult, more difficult to love you. You know, it's easier to love your friend and your neighbor who's very sociable and amiable and comfortable with you and so on. They're of a similar kind to you of some way. It's, you know, in God's house, we're another's of the same kind, aren't we? But it's a whole lot more difficult for us to love another of a different kind. To love that tramp on the street, you know, who is at a point of need. To love that person who has that kind of hateful spirit and is prejudiced against Christians or against God or whatever. Thinks so very differently from us. But this is the call here, isn't it? Owe no man anything except to love one another. Love the brethren with zeal and fervency and so on. But then he kind of takes it slightly further and he drives it a bit further. For he who loves another of a different kind, he who has the capacity to love a neighbor out there, people beyond our familiar bounds and so on, he has fulfilled the law. So we're called to meet our obligations toward God by loving our neighbor, aren't we? And in doing so, Paul explains that, secondly, by love, we meet our obligations towards God, towards God's law. The second part of verse 8 down to verse 10. If we love another, i.e. our neighbour, someone different from us, we fulfil God's intention through the law. Because he explains those commandments we're familiar with, in verse 9, for those commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what he's saying is, if and when we truly act in love towards our neighbor, the principle of love and the power of love will keep us from harming others and harming people and harming relationships. Relationships are big in these chapters, aren't they? Relationships towards God, relationships towards our brothers, relationship in chapter 12, relationships towards the government, chapter 13. Here he's back to relationships between our neighbours. He's going to go on to relationships that we have when we differ with someone about what we hold in our conscience and they hold in their conscience, and the liberty that we have and how we're to balance that in chapter 14. But he's talking here about true love, you see. True love will not permit us to act selfishly and destroy our marriage. If we really love, then we will be faithful and continue in love with the one to whom we are married. And true love isn't going to say, well, I love you, my dear wife, but I go and entertain this other woman or this other man out there. That's not true love at all, is it? And true love, if you're not married but single, is not going to invade some other person's loving relationship to try to draw one of them aside from that to you. That is selfish love, isn't it? That is lust. That is all about me, and that's not what true love is about. Love seeks what is good. It seeks what is perfect. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing and evil. It rejoices in good, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. So true love will not permit us to act selfishly to defile the marriage bed or cause others to break their marriage vows or indeed myself to break my marriage vows. That's not love at all, is it? And we have to challenge that in our lives. Sometimes, you know, we're so drawn to think that, you know, my personal happiness is the most important thing on the planet. No, it's not. That isn't what drives the Christian. Not at all. No, it is to do now God's will. That's what's most important. And it's not about coming... Oh, no, I'll hold that thought for another time. No, we're called to genuine love, aren't we? And that's not going to cause others to break their marriage vows or indeed us. We're called to true love, and that's going to keep us from hatred and jealousy, which can lead to murder, can't it? Jesus says that murder that happens in reality arises from hatred and jealousy that is in the heart. If we entertain thoughts of hatred and jealousy towards others, this is a sign, isn't it, that we have a kind of murderous, hateful spirit in us. This is not love at work within us at all, is it? True love will keep us, he says, from greed, from theft, where we want to take and possess somebody else's property. No, true love will cause us actually to have care for someone else's property. Hey, neighbour, you left your car running and the window's down, so I took the keys out and here they are, kind of thing. I wouldn't want someone else to run off with it. No, we would care for someone else's property. True love will keep us from lying, won't it? And by lying, we sometimes intend to take advantage of another or to show ourselves in some better light than we might be if the truth was known. We try to cover our tracks or something like that. But because love does good and hates evil and rejoices in the truth and doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing and error, love teaches us not to lie. If we truly love our neighbour, we will speak the truth to them, won't we? True love will keep us, he says here, from all those covetous desires which so easily reinvade the Christian's will. All those earthly desires and wants which can so easily crowd out the will that we should have to do God's will. We know what God's will is, but we so easily start to set those things aside because actually this weekend I want to do this and you know, this is where I'd like to go and this is what I'm saving my money for and so on. We haven't yielded that to the Lord, you see. We need to yield it to the Lord, because covetousness is idolatry, remember. It is an idol. And we have to be so careful and warn ourselves against it. So he's calling for us here by true love to keep our obligations towards God. Back in chapter 7, Paul has taught us that if we have died to the old husband of the law, we're no longer bound to its condemnation. The Christian, therefore, isn't to have his eyes upon the law, but on Christ and the grace we've obtained from him. Why? Because we died to the law, and in Christ we've been delivered from it. But we're reminded here that the fact that the law no longer has power over us in the way that it did in the Old Testament, if you like, doesn't set us entirely free from the intention God had through giving the law. Now, he's not saying here, do this and you will fulfill the law and be right before God. No, he's saying, having been made right before God, which you couldn't do by keeping the law, because the law expects perfection. Nevertheless, now having been made right, having been set free from Exodus and slavery there, come and serve me. Now that you've been delivered from your sin, there's still an expectation for you to live righteously. Now that doesn't mean we put back on our shoulders the burden of the law, but it does mean we can recognize God's intent through the law. And that's what he's saying here. That the intention of the law can be summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why did God write down all those commandments? Because he wanted to encourage us to love God and to love our neighbor in genuineness and truth. But it's really hard to command that, so you have to kind of specify what that means. Do not lie, do not steal, do not cheat, do not covet, and all of those kind of things. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9:21, which you're welcome to turn with me, I probably ought to in case I misquoted, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:21 says this, that when he's out there, now having been set free from the law and now being right, justified by faith in Christ, he is nevertheless at work to try and win people to the Lord. And he says, to those who are without law, as without law. Oh, sorry, let's go back to the verse before. To the Jews I became a Jew. Well, he was a Jew. So what's he talking about here? He's saying, I had a mind for how the Jews lived, and I understand their customs, I understand their laws that they're under, and I wouldn't go to them as, you know, in that manifest way as if I was a lawbreaker. To the Jews I became a Jew that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. He's saying, I'm no longer under the law, but in order to win those who are still under the law, I will be amongst them as if one under the law. But to those who are without law, as without law. The Gentiles don't have the laws. There's no point in me talking about law or living in that manner and keeping all those customs and so on, because that doesn't make sense to them. But he says here, though I'm not being without law to God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. What's he saying here? He's saying that without law, he intended to win those who were without law. Those under the law, the Jews, he intended to win by living, as it were, under the law. But he is never without the law towards God, but under Christ's law. And what is Christ's law? It's what we read earlier. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, the purpose of the commandment, the purpose, the intent of the law in the Old Testament is love from a pure heart, from good conscience, and from sincere, that is genuine or unhypocritical faith. Unhypocritical, sincere, genuine faith. The purpose of the commandment is that through faith, you might have a good conscience now before God because you've been made right to him, to the intent then that that fruits in your life through love, pure love, outgrowing out of that good conscience and sincere faith. When we live by faith in Christ, he's saying, all the obligations of the law, all the intentions of the law are summed up and fulfilled through the law of love. Love, of course, towards God, but love also towards our neighbour. So how should we now live? That is the question, really, of chapter 12 and 13 and onwards in Romans here at this point. The great guiding principle and the most powerful practical quality that is to shape how we should now live is to live by faith in Christ manifest through love. We can't extract the love bit from faith. That's how it all starts. It's by faith in Christ manifest through love. For by faith the just shall live, you see. Shall truly live. Shall live properly. Shall live truly as they live by the principle of love, you see. That's what he's calling us to. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's what we're called to do, to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And you know those verses in Corinthians, and now abides faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these in love. And remember, that whole chapter is Paul pointing out to us a more excellent way. This is the way to live in love. So, if I as pastor should ask you, as from the Lord here, this question, how is your love life? I'm not thinking about romance. The Lord isn't thinking about romance, is he? You've been asked about the fervency of your love at work in your life towards those around you. If you claim to have faith in Christ, if you claim to be justified by faith in Christ, if you claim to be born again and made new, then how is your love life? Because that's the proof of the pudding, isn't it? This is how we see what's going on here within the heart. Our love should be genuine and sincere, chapter 12, verse 9. We looked at that. Our love should be affectionate and brotherly, chapter 12, verse 10. Our love should be zealous and diligent, chapter 12, verse 11. We looked at that. Our love should be generous, chapter 12, verse 13. It should have that capacity to reach out to the other, the different, with compassion and grace and mercy. How is your love life? What does it look like? Do you love your neighbour? Are you willing to reach out to him with the love that's been poured out in your heart on account of Christ and his great mercies towards you? Well, we're challenged, aren't we, that we might live out love in a practical way here amongst the brethren and those beyond the circle of the church also. That's really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? When it gets so much more tough out there to love those who oppose us, who are our enemies, who persecute us, who blaspheme us. But we're called, aren't we, to treat our enemy. If our enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, because we're not to overcome evil by doing evil, but to overcome evil with good and return blessing for cursing, aren't we? Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. A couple of weeks ago, I handed out this, The Goal of Brotherly Love. I think we've still got a few copies left. It's a lovely little kind of thing to digest what love looks like. Brotherly Love is written by Peter Masters at the Met Tab. If you didn't get one, we've probably still got one. If you have got one and haven't read it, read it. And there's also a good section here on hindrances to brotherly love. What is it in my life that might hinder me from the kind of love that I should have? Here's some headings: self-love, self-reliance, self-protection or preservation, hostile attitudes, loss of self-control, lack of prayer and intercession and care for someone else, lack of initiative. So some good thoughts in there to think about, as it were, what might hinder. But we're going to finish there with that. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. And with this challenge. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can address you as our loving Heavenly Father because of your great love towards us, poured out in your Son, the Lord Jesus, now poured out into our hearts by your Spirit. Loving Father, we pray and ask that we wouldn't quench that Spirit, we wouldn't quench that love that you've poured out in our lives. But loving Father, we might indeed be channels of your peace, channels of your blessing. Not cul-de-sacs, but, Lord, avenues through which your love and purpose might reach beyond us to those unloved around us who need to sense something of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of your great mercies towards us through him. Lord, forgive us. We pray for those many times when we have forgotten that we've been purged from our old sins and we need to yield to you. Forgive us, Lord, when we've not responded in love in our relationships to perhaps members of our family, perhaps members of our neighbours, our neighbourhood or colleagues or those, Lord, and we are humbled, Lord, because we haven't acted as we should have done. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. But renew within us, Lord, a right spirit And fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might be your sons and daughters and live out the truth of your great love towards us, Lord, in our relationships. So we pray this, seeking your mercies, in Jesus' name. Amen.